I encourage you to open your Bible to Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1. I invited us last Sunday to start a journey together, to start thinking our way and praying our way through this short epistle from the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul. It's only 104 verses, very small, but an epistle that is just so consumed with Christ. And Paul is so taken up with the Lord Jesus that he can't help himself in mentioning him in almost every verse. And certainly every verse is focused on Jesus. In one place in the early section of the book, he is so in love with Christ, though he is imprisoned and suffering for Jesus, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Later, he's thinking about the humiliation and the sacrifice of Christ and the sufficiency of his cross. He looks past that glorious, triumphant moment in history. His mind stretches into eternity, and he says, "Someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is the Lord." He's celebrating Christ. And then he's caught up in what it means to live for Jesus before that day when we bow before him. And he says, "Forgetting those things that are behind, I press on toward the high and upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He's saying what we just sang. He's my obsession. He's my passion. And I'm going to go hard after Jesus. And if that's not enough, the apostle just gets to the end of his epistle when he faces the reality of what it means to be in physical want. And he says, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." I want to be like that. I really do. I want to be passionate and joyous and in love with Jesus and consumed with him. And I want us as a congregation to be like that. And I think that's why Philippians is a very, very good choice for us. It's filled with Christ, and it's certainly a book filled with joy. 16 times in 104 verses, things like rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Even in seasons of suffering, our joy in the sufficiency of his power and grace for us, we don't lose our joy. And Paul will teach us that reality. In fact, in the verses that we will look at today, it's the first mention of joy where Paul says, "I'm so happy in Jesus, it's a joy to pray for all of you in Philippi." So that's the kind of balance and the reason we're studying this epistle. And today I want us to focus on chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. The atmosphere of these verses, Paul is still expressing, gushing, if you will, his affections, his love for the Philippians. And so it's sort of preliminary in one sense, but there are riches here. There's encouragement here. So let's don't speed past the verses. Let's just stop long enough to watch Paul in action and listen to him. Let's read these verses, Philippians 1, verses 3 through 5. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayers with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." You look at those verses, you listen to these inspired words, and what you see is here the Apostle Paul is at prayer. Or he is at least loving on the Philippians, telling these believers why he prays for them so very often. And if there's anything we learn about the apostle in this first chapter of Philippians, is that he is a man devoted to praising God and interceding for people. He is a man who understands the utter necessity of a praying life. It should not surprise us if we are familiar with his testimony. Mentioned briefly last Sunday how Paul was converted by the risen Lord Jesus, who appeared to him out of glory on the Damascus Road, and he was wonderfully made a person who belongs to Jesus. So at that moment, the great persecutor of the church became the great preacher of the gospel. And that's when Paul went to someone's home. The Lord sent another to encourage Paul. And the Lord said of Saul of Tarsus, whose name had been changed to Paul, you will find him praying. So that his entrance into the Christian life in those early days of his conversion and discipleship, he understood the utter necessity of a praying life. And if you read through his 13 different epistles, they just drip with his love for God's people and pouring out of his heart that is filled with affection for the people of God, is that Paul prays over and over and over again for those who love Jesus. Again, here is a man who understands the utter necessity of a praying life. That's why he gets to the end of Colossians 4, verse 2, and he issues this command: devote yourselves to prayer. And all of us know if we are devoted to something, we are willing to sacrifice for it. We're willing to give plenty of time to it. We are willing to make it a priority. And the inspired apostle, both by his example and by his teaching, is telling us as a people, be known for your persistence and your fervency in praise and petition. Embrace what the scripture means when it calls you to the utter necessity of a praying life. So here is our theme. In these verses, we get to look at, or perhaps better, we get to listen in on the expressions and the affections of a man whose prayer life is worthy of our imitation. And his heart begins to be exposed toward believers as he prays for them in verse 3, where we read, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. How tender is the heart of this apostle for these believers in Philippi. Memories of his time with them 10 years earlier rush into his mind, and as he thinks about them and their spiritual progress and growth in the faith and their love for Christ, he turns to his Father God in prayer and says, oh my God, I thank you for those people who know Jesus and love him, who live in the city of Philippi. You see, he knows exactly who they are. He knows that they are saints in Christ Jesus. That's verse 1. That you are saints in Christ Jesus. Those who have been called by Christ out of the world to savingly and personally belong to Jesus, to be loved by him and to love him and live for him in return in this world. That's what they are, and that's what we are by grace, saints. And he knows that they are partakers of grace right along with the apostle. That's verse 7. You are partakers of grace. Your slate has been wiped clean. You have experienced the undeserved favor and kindness of God, and He has made you His own. You are recipients of grace. Your life is a miracle of mercy because of the gospel of Christ. And so He writes affectionately to these believers. And He says, I thank my God for every remembrance of you. And every one of us knows how precious it is to get that kind of encouragement. I am about to get into trouble with my wife. But yesterday was her 50th birthday. Please forgive me. And all of us in the family gathered around her and loved on her and expressed our gratitude to her as we remembered one blessing after another because God has been gracious to her and to us through her. And while that was happening, I was thinking that back in December of 1982, Beth and I were engaged. A few weeks later, I moved to Bluefield, West Virginia to teach junior high school in the public schools there. And I was gone for 4 months, and during that time, Beth was making our wedding plans, which is probably a good thing that I was gone. Anyway, we had no cell phones, no email, no texting ability whatsoever. Phone calls of a long distance nature were too expensive for our budget. So we wrote letters. Lots of letters. Those are those things you write out with paper and ink and put a stamp on it. Sometimes before the earth's crust cooled. And so we sent these letters to each other. She more than me, almost every day. And at the bottom of her letter, she would always write out, I thank my God for every remembrance of you. And I remember after reading that maybe 50 or 60 times, this is no pious platitude. This is no quaint saying. This is a fervent affirmation of love, expressing gratitude to God that He has been gracious to me. And that's what Paul is doing here. It is just that wonderfully emotional and affectionate. Where he is saying, oh, Philippian saints, you lovers of Jesus, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. There are no regrets, no ill feelings, no memories that make his stomach churn. Here is a man jubilant before God for a people who are partakers of grace. And because they are partakers of grace, they are willing lovers of Jesus who love to participate in the gospel of Christ. And he just looks to his God. He burst out into prayer and says, God, I thank you for each and every one of them. And it begs a few questions. Do we take time in our praying to express gratitude to God for each other? Are we striving to live in such a way that makes it easy for our brothers and sisters in Christ to think about us and thank God for us? Maybe it's the case that we need to ask our God to free us from the tyranny of self-centeredness, to free us from the tyranny of self-absorbed individualism, to ask God to fill us to overflowing with gratitude to God for each and every one of us until we are able to say, I thank my God in every remembrance of you. Let's see to it that gratitude to God for each other is never small or non-existent in this fellowship of grace partakers and partners in the gospel. Now, the apostle moves swiftly from one sentence to the next, from expressing his gratitude to God for these saints to praying joyfully for each one. And he makes that swift move in verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayers with joy. Please don't miss the emotional and inclusive words that Paul the Apostle uses. He says, always, in every prayer of mine, for all of you. It is though the apostle is wrapping his arms through his writing around the entirety of the congregation, the saints at Philippi, hugging them close to his heart, daring them to try to escape his grip, and saying, I pray for all of you with joy. For he has no list of a favored few. And he prays with joy. It is a sheer delight for Paul to intercede on behalf of all of these saints. If you read the rest of his letters, and indeed he will tell us exactly what he prays for these Philippian believers in verses 9 and 11, but his letters are filled with what's on his heart for the saints of Christ. That we will increase in the knowledge of God. That we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects and bear fruit in every good work. That we will increase and overflow in our love for each other and for lost people. And that we will courageously and fearlessly proclaim the gospel. And that we will be a people filled with the Spirit. And on he prays about ultimate spiritual matters. He loves to pray. He understands the utter necessity of a praying life. And you can be sure that not only does he pray joyously, he prays. And he prays some more. And he prays constantly. He says here in verse 4, the very first word, always, in every prayer of mine. And if we could somehow stop and quiz the apostle and say, what do you mean, Paul? Do you pray only when the mood strikes? Do you pray only in those emergency situations when everybody wants to pray? Are you casual in your praying? And the apostle is saying, oh no, I am always praying. It's the habit of my life. If you doubt that that's his response, and you need to understand, he does not see it as a violation of the virtue of humility to tell us that he prays with great frequency for us. Listen to a few verses. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. We're thankful to God for you. We're praying for you constantly. He's saying, in essence, our praying for you is like an unbroken chain. Even more intense, 2 Timothy 1 verse 3. I thank my God whom I serve with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. Day and night. It is not only an unbroken chain, it is a daily routine. Is that not enough? Listen to Romans 1 verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. Not sure I'd say that. God is my witness. Invoking God to the witness stand to testify to the sincerity of his claim that he prays most earnestly for these people. That's the apostle. One who understands the utter necessity of a praying life. One who by his example proves it is possible to obey the command he issues later to pray without ceasing. You remember those words found in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17, often quoted by preachers in sermons on prayer, as I am doing? Pray without ceasing. It's the high mark of this discipline. Now don't misunderstand. When he says here, pray without ceasing, he does not mean that we will be verbalizing or that we'll be thinking prayers to God 24/7, unbroken, nonstop. No. But he most certainly does mean that our praying will be frequent and fervent, not hit and miss, but a habitual reality in our lives. That we will see prayer as normal and necessary, even daily and often and over, not just to set times of prayer, but spontaneously throughout the day, as the Spirit himself says, pray about this, you see. This is Paul, a life saturated with prayer, so that he can say, I am unceasing in my intercession for you. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is no small principle. Praying, as Paul does constantly for the people of Christ, for the advance of the gospel, is a way that we manifest our total dependence on God. Or let me say it negatively. If we do not pray without ceasing, we are only showing that deep down in our hearts, we really don't believe we must depend on God for everything. We have forgotten that James says, you have not because you ask not. So that we pray for holiness, for courage in witness, for joy in our homes, for integrity in our lives, for the spread of the gospel, as if everything depends on God, because it does. And so Paul will take no chances. And he prays, don't you just love that phrase, with joy. Not drudgery, not even duty, which is honorable, but it's a delight for him to take up this congregation and give time to praying for their spiritual wellness and the ministry of Christ through them. So that's how Paul prays here. Thank God for all the participants of grace who live in that city. Oh, we pray, Father, to you for them with joy. But why does he pray? What urges, what motivates him? What is it about this congregation that makes it worth his time to pray? It's answered in verse 5, and we know it because the verse starts with the word because. In other words, I pray with gratitude and I pray with joy for this reason, because. And what does the verse say? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He's saying from the moment the gospel reached your community and many of you embraced it, you have joined with me in a partnership.
Because you love the gospel. You love the Christ of the gospel. You say that you are committed to Christ and you prove it because you are participants in the spread of the gospel of Christ. Now I want you to see something in this verse. The apostle says, I pray this way because of your participation in the gospel of Christ. But he doesn't define the gospel nor expound it. At least not here. Later in the epistle, he does. He assumes at this moment they understand the gospel and are glad to participate in it. I don't want to make that assumption. Do you know what the gospel is? It is the good news that the eternal and holy God has sent His holy, sinless Son into our world to forgive us, to save us, and He has done so by placing Him on that cross so that He endures the perishing due us, that we might be given paradise, so that we are able to say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, to say Christ has saved me and I'm living in this world for Christ, and if they cut my head off, I gain Christ. I mean, that's what was going through Paul's mind. He's in prison waiting martyrdom. For me, it's all about Christ. To die, it is to gain Christ. It is the glorious gospel. Just last week, a number of us from our church were at the prison taking the gospel there, as we get to do, as we are privileged to do, about 8 or 9 times a year. But I especially remember about 2 months ago, we were at the same women's prison. And as we were ministering to the women, bringing them a meal, there was a moment when I was given the privilege of preaching the gospel. But I noticed to my right that there was a woman sitting in the corner, leaning against the wall, and she simply was not listening to the sermon. I could tell by the movements of her body and the agitated look on her face that something was consuming her thoughts. And in a sort of rocking manner, this older woman, hardened by many years in the prison, was writing a prayer in a notebook. And when the service was finally over, this woman comes up to me. She stands, she's a short lady. I looked down at her and she handed me the notebook and she said, Pastor Mitchell, will this prayer do? And I took that notebook and I was reading it. Misspelled words. Broken sentences. A couple of verses lightly misquoted. That's not what was important. It was a cry for mercy. It was a plea that Jesus would come into her heart. She was asking the Lord to help her stop loving sin and start loving Him. And it went on for a page and a half. And while I was reading it, she said, Pastor Mitchell, will this prayer do? And I know she's asking me, is this good enough to get me into heaven? And so I say to this lady, do you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose to save us? Yes. And do these words here represent what's in your heart? Yes. And you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to hug that woman and give her a big old kiss, but they'd have locked me up. Because that's against the rules. So I put my hands behind my back, which I was trained to do, and I looked her in the face and I said, welcome to the family. It's good enough as a prayer. And my question is this. I know that's an emotional story. Do we believe that the gospel is really transformative? that it really is worth my soul, my life, my all.
Because in just a few verses, Paul is going to ask you to suffer so that others will stand in front of you and say, is this prayer good enough? And he says, we are partners in the gospel. I'm almost done, but not quite. You see, I know as a pastor, I read the literature. Some of it I agree with and some of it I don't. And I know that we live in a time in our world where to talk about a denomination or belonging to a denomination is not terribly encouraging. But I want to throw that out the window and just remind all of us that as the saints here in Cary in this church, we belong to the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And what amazes me when I think about this group is that for over 100 years, I think it's about 120 now, we have had the privilege of being thankful for fellow partakers in the grace of God. We have had the privilege of raising money, praying, and sending missionaries to take the gospel now to 54 different countries. Are you aware that one statistic, I don't know how they figure this out, in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, that every 3 minutes or something like that, someone around the world is praying to receive Christ? And we are partners in the gospel with people who got together a few years ago and said, we need a brand in the alliance. Something to rally around. And so it's on our websites and it's on our wall. Living the call together. That's what Paul is saying here. It's why I couldn't help but think of us. We are partners in the gospel. And thankfully, God has raised other missionaries up from our church who go with other missionary agencies, and we are partners with them also. But beloved, let us never forget that we are a missionary people. We are participants in God's grace, that we might also be partners in the gospel, so that people will want to know, is this prayer acceptable to God? You know what I said to that woman? I said, well, there was this tax collector in the New Testament. And everybody wanted to throw him in prison. And he prayed one sentence, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said it was enough. It was enough. Do we believe that Jesus is worthy of love and proclamation? To say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Oh, I pray that we will be that sort of people. And that's the way I'm praying these days for Cary Alliance Church.